conversation of the program. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alavian and Said Mohsen Naghvi, for a nice elaboration on what the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, has said regarding the topic of justice. Dear listeners, thank you very much too for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Iyan Call of Islam page, also YouTube channel Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Martyrdom of the Ninth Imam. In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Hello everyone, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on a very doleful day. The last day of the month of Zilqa'dah is the martyrdom anniversary of the ninth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. He was the Prophet's namesake and was known by his famous epithets, Taqi, or the most pious one, and Jawad, or the most generous, in both material and spiritual manners. He was martyred in the prime of his youth through a fatal dose of poisoning, and rests in peace in the sprawling twin-domed gold-plated shrine of Qazimain near Baghdad in Iraq, besides his grandfather, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him. Before we present you an exclusive feature on the life and times of the ninth Imam, here is a salutation to him which the devotees normally recite, specially at his holy shrine. O Allah, send blessings upon Muhammad and his household, and send blessings upon Muhammad ibn Ali, the pure, the pious, the devout, the loyal, the respectful, the immaculate. Peace upon you, O Abu Ja'far Muhammad, son of Ali, the pious, the devout, the guide, and the loyal to Almighty Allah. Today, the last day of the month of Zilqa'dah, is a day of grief for Muslims, especially for the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Immaculate Household of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind. It is a day on which, in the year 220 AH, corresponding to 835 AD, the ninth infallible heir of the Seal of Messengers was forced to leave the world. A martyr, through a fatal dose of poisoning administered yet again by a usurper caliph. As is clear from the wordings of the phrases of the Ziyarah, or the standard form of salutation to him that we just recited, he was the namesake of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Like the seed of messengers, he was a picture of piety, a picture of patience and devotion to God Almighty. Imam Muhammad al-Taqi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, who lived in an age when the Islamic realm was at its peak, both politically and intellectually, straddling vast areas of the three continents of Asia, Africa, and Europe, was not just generous in spending on the needy from whatever he possessed materially, but his generosity included the dispensing of knowledge and bezels of wisdom to all those who came into contact with him. Volumes would be required to pen the virtues of the ninth Imam, whose praises the celestial angels chant. He was a boy of 8 years old when the divine trust of the Imamate, which, on Almighty Allah's express orders, the Prophet had entrusted to his dear cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, on the memorable 18th of Zilhijjah, at the historic gathering of over 100,000 Hajj pilgrims at Qadir Khum in the year 10 AH, came to rest on his tender shoulders, following the martyrdom of his father, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Reza, peace be upon him, in Khorasan, due to a fatal dose of poison given by the Caliph Ma'mun, the substrate Caliph of the usurper Abbasid regime. Those in doubt are advised to study the Holy Quran, where God Almighty says in Surah Maryam that he granted Prophet Yahya or John the Baptist the book and the wisdom while still a child. And he empowered the infant Jesus to announce from the cradle his mission as a prophet with a heavenly scripture, as testimony of the chastity of his virgin mother Mary, whom the ever-rebellious Israelites tried to slander. The self-styled Caliph Ma'mun, having failed to tarnish the image of the Imamate, would remain a mortal enemy of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, but would never resort to open enmity in view of the popularity of the Prophet's progeny amongst the Ummah. He therefore decided to test the God-given knowledge of the son of his victim by pitting the boy Imam against Mu'tazilite ideologue Yahya ibn Aksam. Since we are on the threshold of the Hajj pilgrimage, let us focus on the first question of the lively debate and its answer. Yahya ibn Aksam asked the Imam, "What is the atonement for a person who hunts a game while he is dressed in the pilgrimage garb, or ihram?" This question appears simple, especially during the Hajj season, when pilgrims try to acquaint themselves with the rules before setting off to Mecca to circumambulate the Holy Kaaba, the symbolic house of the unseen but omnipresent Lord. But the questioner had ulterior motives. He intended to ensnare in the intricacies of legal issues what appeared to him a mere boy. To the astonishment of the scholar and the whole court, however, the young boy, with composure and wisdom beyond his tender years, said, "Your question is utterly vague and lacks definition. You should first clarify whatever the game killed was outside the sanctified area or inside it, whether the hunter was aware of its sin or did so in ignorance. Did he kill the game purposefully or by mistake? Was the hunter a slave or a free man? Was he adult or minor? Did he commit the sin for the first time, or had he done so before? Was the hunted game a bird or something else? Was it a small animal or a big one? Is the sinner sorry for the misdeed, or does he insist on it? Did he kill it secretly at night or openly during daylight? Was he putting on the pilgrimage garb for Hajj or for the Umrah? Unless you clarify and define these aspects, how can you have a definite answer? Yahya ibn Aksam stuttered for words and couldn't find any answer to the counter questions posed to him by the boy imam. His claim to knowledge was now shattered before the whole court. He changed his tone and humbly addressed the boy with the words, "O son of the Prophet, you know better." This admission of inability by the learned doctor of law embarrassed Ma'mun and evaporated his dreams of humiliating the ninth infallible heir of the Prophet. The boy imam calmly elaborated by saying, "If he had killed the animal outside the sacred ground, and it was winged and large, an atonement of sheep would have been necessary for him. If he had struck it down in the sanctuary, the penalty required of him would be doubled. If he killed a young bird outside the sacred ground, then the atonement of a lamb, which had been weaned off milk, would have been required of him. If he had killed it in the sanctuary, then he would have been required to sacrifice a lamb and the value of the young bird. As for wild animals, if it was a wild ass, he would have been required to sacrifice a cow. If it was an ostrich, the sacrifice of a camel would have been necessary. If it had been a deer, then a sheep would have been necessary. If he had killed any of those in the sanctuary, the penalty would have been doubled." Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, continued to describe the various penalties for the pilgrim in the state of Ihram, to the astonishment of the audience. The crafty Caliph Ma'mun was speechless. He now connived to marry his daughter to the Prophet's rightful heir, not out of devotion to him, but in order to keep under surveillance what he thought were political aspirations of Imam Muhammad al-Taghi, peace be upon him, to take over the Caliphate. Ma'mun was wrong, since the ninth imam, whose spiritual powers were far greater than the wealth and political might of any king or caliph, did not need to rise and establish the rule of the Ahlul Bayt on earth, which God Almighty had deferred for the end times through the promised Imam Mahdi al-Qa'im, may God hasten his reappearance. Here it will be interesting to present a lively discourse on the advent of Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, and the global government of peace, prosperity and justice between Imam Muhammad al-Taghi, peace be upon him, and his distant cousin, Abdul Azim al-Hassani, peace be upon him, whose shrine in Shahrayn near Tehran is a site of pilgrimage. Abdul Azim al-Hassani narrates, "Once I went to my master, Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Musa al-Jawad, intending to ask him about Mahdi al-Qa'im, whether he was al-Mahdi himself or another one. Before I uttered a word, he said, 'O Abu al-Qasim, al-Qa'im of us is al-Mahdi, who must be awaited in his occultation and must be obeyed in his appearance. He is the third of my progeny. By Allah, who sent Muhammad with prophethood and singled us out with imamate, if there will be only one day left for the world, Allah will prolong that day until Al-Qa'im will appear to fill the earth with fairness and justice, as it has been filled with injustice and oppression. Allah will prepare the affairs for him as he had prepared the affairs for Moses, where he went to bring a fire and came back to be the prophet of his nation. The best deed for our Shia is there waiting for deliverance. These tidings are ample evidence of the spiritual powers of the Prophet's ninth infallible heir, of whom the next Abbasid Caliph, Mu'tasim, was also jealous. Mu'tasim vividly remembered the debate held over a dozen years ago in Baghdad between the ninth Imam and Yahya ibn Aksam, yet he was so blind to the truth that he forced Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, to leave Medina on the threshold of the Hajj pilgrimage and come to his capital Baghdad, so as to be under the watchful eyes of the regime. It was clear that Mu'tasim was looking for a pretext to poison the Imam. His unpardonable crime was committed on the threshold of the annual Hajj pilgrimage to Holy Mecca, where every year the ninth Imam was present in the garb of the exemplary pilgrim to teach the tenets of Islam to visitors from far and near. Once a thief was brought before Mu'tasim, and the jurisprudence in his court gave conflicting verdicts, with some saying that the culprit's hand had to be severed from the wrist, some said that it should be cut off from the elbow, and others said that the whole arm should be chopped off. When Mu'tasim turned to the ninth Imam and insisted on his opinion in this regard, the Prophet's heir said, "The mode of Islamic punishment for a habitual thief, according to the genuine laws of the Sharia, is that only the four fingers, and that two after due warnings, should be severed, leaving the thumb and the palm intact, since the culprit is after all a human being in need of the mercy of the all-forgiving God, and should not be deprived of the correct way to pray, which requires the touching of seven organs to the ground, including the palms of the hand." After this wise and rational judgment, the malice of the Caliph and the court clergy increased, and they plotted the murder of Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, through poisoning, in the vain hope of giving legitimacy and permanency to the usurper Abbasid dynasty. They were ignorant of the fact that, long after the Abbasids have passed into oblivion, the ninth Imam, who reposes in eternal peace, besides his grandfather, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, in the magnificent gold-plated twin-domed mausoleum in Qazimain in Baghdad, will continue to rule the hearts and minds of believers all over the world from his sanctuary in Baghdad. There is no trace today of the tombstones of the caliphs, let alone their palaces of pleasure, while the devotees of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or household, peace be upon them, whether Shia or Sunni, while awaiting the advent of Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, salute the shrine in Qazimain near Baghdad with phrases of praise to the ninth Imam, such as, "Peace unto you, the spring of wisdom and the lantern of light."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life. a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
We express our condolences on the occasion of the Shahada of Imam al-Jawad, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayh, to the Imam of our time, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, as well as to all the followers and lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, salamullah alayhim ajma'in. And we send our salutations to that beloved Imam in Qadhimain, in Baghdad, in Iraq, and we ask him to call on us to be able to visit him in person in this life and to meet him after this life in the hereafter and to be with him and with the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah. Imam al-Jawad had a difficult time in many ways, many aspects. Obviously, whether it's the forced marriage he had to go through, which led to his shahada, his martyrdom, was because of the marriage with Ma'mun's daughter, which was a forced marriage. Not in the sense that the Imam was powerless, but rather he was put in conditions that the wisest choice for him to make was to go through the hardship and difficulty of accepting that marriage, knowing that it will result in the end result that it did. That's one of the difficulties he went through. There are other difficulties. On the same topic, the problem of that individual is different than, say, the examples of, as the Quran says, certain wives of the Prophet in Surah At-Tahrim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about them and how they aggravated the Prophet. They did things that were wrong. They hurt him. And so him being patient with them, getting involved in those marriages, knowing the outcome was a test for him, and he chose that. Knowing the outcome, those were difficulties as well. But the difficulty of this particular instance is more than that, because in those instances, those individuals, if even as some have suggested, which there isn't really definitely zero historic backing for this, that they had a plot to do things, and no, they were weak individuals and things came up and things turned into what they did eventually, and that's a reminder for us. So when they married the Prophet, and when the Prophet decided to marry these individuals, they didn't have this plot to do things. They weren't intelligent enough to have those plots. But because of their weakness in their iman, gradually it led to decisions that they made that both hurt the Prophet and hurt the nation, the ummah of the Holy Prophet. But in the case of Imam al-Jawad, the marriage with Ma'mun's daughter is an instance where the whole setup is, in their view, a trap. They did to Imam al-Jawad what the other Khulafa did to Imam al-Hadi and Imam al-Askari. They took Imam al-Hadi and Imam al-Askari to the Mu'askar, to a city which is a military camp for surveillance, for making it difficult to get a hold of the Imam, to try to control the movements of the Imam, all the different things. And so life on a daily basis becomes difficult for an Imam who has a responsibility to guide the masses. Imam al-Jawad was treated in this way, the way that they tried to put a tap on him and control him and have surveillance on him was through the marriage. So this is a whole another level of difficulty that Imam al-Jawad, salamullahi alayhi, had to deal with. But one of the other difficulties that Imam al-Jawad had to deal with, which is even more difficult if understood, is not the way those who were clearly the enemies of the Imam were behaving towards him and treating him. That was not the more difficult part of what Imam al-Jawad had to go through. The more difficult part of Imam al-Jawad's imamah, and for us, from our perspective, seeing difficulties, because we really have trouble understanding the thought process and the mindset of an imam with their level of tawheed, what difficulty even means to them. Those are things that we really are too deficient to be able to process. But from our understanding, our level of understanding, one of the very serious difficulties that Imam al-Jawad salamullahi alayhi had was that when he became an imam at age 8, there were those within the Shia, within the ranks of the Shia, not simply ordinary followers of the Ahlul Bayt, those who identified as Shia, but also those who were seen as somewhat holding some level of leadership amongst the Shia community. Certain, if we may call them ulama, we have these characters, and it makes the imam's job leading the Shia community and the Muslim community, it makes it much more difficult when they start going against the imams. And mind you, pretty much all the imams had that situation. Imam with Imam al-Jawad, the issue is he's a young boy, and this is unprecedented in Islam within, you know, since the Prophet, since the time of the Prophet of Islam, the way people see it. Obviously, each of the imams was different from the time of their birth, even prior to their birth, from the moment that material existence of theirs entered this universe. They were different. They're not ordinary people. This has got to be something that we understand. And this is one of the reasons why we're mentioning this. As we said, these are things that we need to learn from. The Ahlul Bayt are people. They are humans, but they're not like you and I. Being human does not mean, does not equate to being like you and I. It's gradational. I'm a human being. Imam Khomeini was a human being as well. Where am I compared to him? And he's not even a ma'soom. There's different levels, not just in terms of knowledge. No, there's levels of spirituality, certain things that a person has. People, we all share humanity. But it doesn't mean that they are like us or that we are like them. No, they are way above and beyond. Some of the Shia, some of the companions of Imam al-Ridha, of the Ahlul Bayt, started to question and to doubt the imamah of Imam al-Jawad. That's on one hand, the issue of his age, and that's the more difficult part. Of course, the authorities and the enemies of the imam also felt that if he's the only heir to Imam al-Ridha, which he was, he's the only heir to Imam al-Ridha. There was no other male child. There was, in fact, no other child. Imam al-Ridha did not have any other child, according to the accounts that we have read. He's the only heir to Imam al-Ridha. So they think, okay, this is easy. We'll take care of him. And some of the things they did to the imam, putting him in positions to answer questions amongst what they identified as ulama, putting him in a position similar to his father, thinking now this is a young boy, he won't have the answers. And obviously they were proven wrong over and over and over again. And that became in itself a miracle that increased the iman of certain people and brought certain other people into tashayyu.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimul Halim Hakimun Mateen. Ghafur شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. Some discipline and secrets of takbirs and the eradication of hands. Thus you the spiritual wayfarer and the fighter on Allah's way when you decide to stand before the Allah's presence and the purification of intention and the heart then having entered within the people of faithful ones. Prepare yourself for being present at His presence and ask for knocking, leave the nature abode for removing the thick veil through appealing to the divine stage and then through your hands behind. Your hands behind while calling takbir, enter the further veil and pass the third veil in the same way till you get to the favorite destination. Stop and read this supplication. O God, Thou art the King of hidden and visible.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. And I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the religion of Islam. Imam Khomeini, in one of his sayings, he says that
I advise you not to part ways with Islam. Do not separate your path from that of the clergy. Do not lose this divine power, this power of the clergy, which is a divine power. And also he mentions that this great bastion of Islam and this bastion, the clergy, are both despised by the foreigners.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Why the foreigners, they do not like Islam and the clergy? It's because they know that the Islam is the religion of justice, and the clergy shows us the way how to move towards the justice, how to apply justice in this world. And that's why these both things are despised by the foreigners, by the enemies. If we want to have success in our life, if we want to have Islam in our life, if we want justice, freedom, and independence, then we need to follow the path of Islam. We need to follow the path of the clergy. And this is what Imam Khomeini is saying, because the clergy, the power of the clergy, which is the divine power, which is the divine power, it has been taken its power from the Quran, from the Ahlul Bayt, and that's what we need to actually follow, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Benjamin Netanyahu, the man at the head of the Israeli occupation for 12 years, has finally been outplayed. His numerous attempts to stay in power, outmaneuver his opponents, and keep his political rivals at bay granted him a reign lasting from 2009 until 2021. But that has come to a swift end. He's been replaced by Naftali Bennett, a man who proudly claims to be even more right-wing than his predecessor and has openly bragged about killing Arabs. So the question now is, what difference does this make for Palestinians? What difference does it make for the region and for those living under Israeli occupation for the better part of almost 80 years? What of their fate?
I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Now, before proceeding with the program, it's important to note that Israel is not a legitimate state. It is a racist entity that has been illegally occupying Palestine since 1948 and Syria's Golan Heights since 1967. So when we speak of a so-called Israeli government, we are talking about the administration or the regime that is running the occupation and nothing more. Israel is not recognized as a country by a majority of Arab and Muslim countries and is no more a country than the British occupation in India or the German occupation of Poland or France. Their so-called elections, ministers, and officials have no legitimacy and will only be referred to as such in the program for the sake of simplicity and brevity, nothing more. Now, on June 13, 2021, Benjamin Netanyahu lost his title as the Prime Minister of Israel. In the timeline of events preceding his downfall, many things occurred that led to his ouster. During the last 2 years, from 2019 to 2021, the Israelis had held four elections, all of them inconclusive, as no party was actually able to win a majority out of 120 seats. On April 6, 2021, Netanyahu was given 28 days to form a coalition government, but was unable to do so. And consequently, a few weeks after, on May 5th, the president of the Israeli occupation, Rivlin, turned to another Israeli politician named Yair Lapid, who heads the centrist party Yesh Atid. Just a few days after being given this task, Israel launched a new assault on Gaza on May 10th, with massive bombings of public and health infrastructure, slaughtering hundreds of Palestinians and leaving thousands more wounded. Keep in mind that Netanyahu has been troubled by a massive corruption scandal during the last years, a case that remains open and still not reached a conclusion. And it's widely speculated, and perhaps not unreasonably so, that throughout his tenure, Netanyahu has resorted to many tactics, exploiting various crises, such as attacking Gaza, in order to distract from his internal problems and rivalries. Now, his political rivals stopped just short of publicly accusing him of attacking Gaza in May as a ruse to distract from his corruption scandal and troubles of forming a coalition government. And indeed, for a moment, this proved to be fruitful, with multiple outlets reporting that any hopes of a coalition government had been eviscerated. After all, nothing unites Zionists more than the oppression and occupation of Palestinians. But nevertheless, despite his attempts to crush the hopes of his rivals in wresting the premiership from him, after the ceasefire between Hamas and the Israelis, brokered by Egypt on May 21st, talks between Netanyahu's rivals of forming a coalition government to get rid of him resumed in the wake of the bloodbath that had left so many killed and injured in Palestine. On May 30th, 2021, Naftali Bennett announced that he would be joining with Yair Lapid in the aim of forming a so-called unity government. This would include a coalition of 8 different parties from all across the political spectrum. On June 2nd, minutes before the deadline, a coalition government was forged, which would see the role of Prime Minister shared, with Bennett taking the reins for 2 years, and then Lapid. On June 13th, 2021, Naftali Bennett was sworn in as Prime Minister, and during his speech in the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, several Netanyahu loyalists attempted to interrupt him, accusing him of treachery as they were being removed from the chamber. Netanyahu himself gave a fiery speech accusing his rivals of election fraud, and much like former US President Trump, refused to accept the results, calling it the greatest election fraud in history, perhaps even in the history of democracy. When entering the Knesset, he sat in the Prime Minister's chair before being told to relocate to a different seat. And in the final moments of his ouster, Netanyahu implied that the new government was doing the bidding of Tehran, of Hamas and Hezbollah, by gifting them with his removal from power. And then he gave a final warning just before he left, saying, quote, "We'll be back." Indeed, he intends to remain the leader of his Likud party and to lead the opposition, with many speculating that Netanyahu will be back and that he'll try to run again and wrestle control of the premiership back into his grasp. Now, what makes the coalition put together interesting is not just the fact that it's comprised of 8 parties on seemingly opposing ends of the political spectrum, but also includes for the first time some Israeli Arab politicians as part of the United Arab List. Now, 8 parties, all united by their common hatred for Netanyahu, managed to get rid of him. But what of his replacement? What of Naftali Bennett, the new Israeli Prime Minister, and the head of the far-right party, New Right, which is also under the umbrella of the Yamina movement, an ultra-nationalist movement? Naftali Bennett originally started outside of politics. He made his fortunes as a tech millionaire. Having lived for a while in the United States, his parents are originally American Jews who moved from the United States to occupied Palestine. Like most Israeli settlers, either they themselves, their parents, or their grandparents all come from outside of Palestine. They are not indigenous to Palestine. Just ask any Palestinian where their grandparents were born, and I can assure you, most of them will not tell you the USA or Germany or Ukraine or wherever else. Now, before politics, Bennett was also part of the Israeli occupation forces and took part in numerous attacks on Lebanon, including the Qana massacre in 1996, when the Israelis shelled a United Nations compound, killing 106 Lebanese civilians. Originally, Bennett entered politics under a right-wing party and then went on to join Yamina, which identifies as ultra-nationalist. Once again, it's a bit difficult to understand what they mean here, since every political party there by default validates the Israeli occupation and upholds its existence, which by its very nature oppresses Palestinians in favor of a Jewish nation state. Now, Bennett has always publicly opposed a Palestinian state and always supported the expansion of illegal settlements. At one point, he was the head of the Yesa Council, a large settler organization. Needless to say, these settlers live in Palestine illegally. There are multiple United Nations Security Council resolutions stating very clearly that these settlements are unlawful and stand in violation of international law. When it comes to his animosity and hatred towards Palestinians, there's no shortage of comments there. Perhaps to further illustrate how much of a wonderful person Bennett is, let's look at a few of his quotes, shall we? Bennett once said in 2018 that he would, quote, not give another centimeter to the Arabs. In 2013, during an interview with The Guardian, he said, there is not going to be a Palestinian state within the tiny land of Israel. He previously also expressed his disdain for international law, claiming somehow that Israel's numerous illegal annexations, declared null and void by the United Nations, are not illegal, according to him. In 2012, he was quoted in the Israeli newspaper Haaretz as saying, quote, I will do everything in my power forever to fight against a Palestinian state. He's also called Palestinian children terrorists and said, quote, I've killed lots of Arabs in my life, and there's no problem with that. And of course, this is the man that Western leaders like U.S. President Joe Biden and others immediately call and congratulate and grovel to. You see, racism and terrorism are fine with them as long as it's happening to Arabs and Muslims. Equally, Bennett's cabinet members have no shortage of colorful comments either. Yair Lapid, who will take over after 2 years as the alternate prime minister, said that he is, quote, enthusiastically in favor of annexing the Syrian Golan Heights. My principle says maximum Jews on maximum land with maximum security with minimum Palestinians. The new finance minister, Lieberman, said once in 2006 that, quote, any Arab members of the Knesset who meet with representatives of the PA's Hamas-led government should be executed. And previously, when he was transport minister on Palestinian prisoners, he said that, quote, it would be better to drown these prisoners in the Dead Sea if possible, since that's the lowest point in the world. Benny Gantz, who was supposed to share the premiership with Netanyahu under a coalition agreement, has now been reappointed defense minister and new deputy prime minister. Just one day after assuming the role of prime minister, Bennett proceeded to bomb Gaza on the night of June 15th to June 16th, and then again a second time during the same week on June 17th. In the Israeli and Western corporate media, the story was reported as the Israelis launching airstrikes in response to incendiary balloons launched by Hamas, which of course sounds very proportionate and civilized. Naturally, the media left out the part that this was a response to the flag march in Al-Quds, in the holy city of Jerusalem. One of the first actions taken by Bennett's administration was to approve a right-wing march through the streets of occupied Jerusalem. East Jerusalem was captured in the 1967 war and consequently annexed. It has been under illegal Israeli occupation ever since. These are the same mobs that have been carrying out pogroms for the last few months that just marched through Jerusalem, looting and damaging Palestinian-owned businesses. They have been filmed laughing and joking at the death of Palestinians, calling for a second Nakba and for the ethnic cleansing and genocide of the Palestinian population. All of this, of course, with the protection of Israeli police who stand there and coddle them and do nothing. And not only that, but they participate with them in oppressing the Palestinians. One woman who held a Palestinian flag was filmed being beaten to the ground by Israeli police. Under Bennett, Palestinians were also offered 1 million vaccines by the Israelis, with one caveat: they're expired. And so not only does the medical apartheid continue, but all of the apartheid continues, all of the cruelty, the entire cruelty of the occupation in all its dimensions continues. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Joining me is Dr. Bassem Naim. He is the former Palestinian health minister and now the head of the International Relations Office of Hamas in Gaza. Thank you for taking the time. It's a pleasure to have you on, Doctor.
Please, an honor to be with you today.
So, Doctor, I wanted to ask you, first of all, this new prime minister of the Israeli occupation, Naftali Bennett, he's made remarks in the past that he is proud to have killed Arabs. He is completely against any Palestinian state. I wanted to ask you, this change of leadership, does it mean anything for Palestinians? What does it actually represent on the ground in reality?
Look, for us Palestinians here, it doesn't make any difference between these different Israeli governments, right or left. And if It is a negative change. Look, when it comes to the Palestinian issue, we believe, and this is the practical thing we see on the ground, there is no differences between right and left. All what they are discussing is only internal issues, internal Israeli issues. But it, when it comes to the Palestinian conflict, when it comes to the borders, the settlements, to Jerusalem, to refugees, right to return, the right to attack Palestinians, to suffocate them, since 1948, we have a steady, constant policy from all governments. And if there is a change in, when it comes to this new government, maybe it is a negative one. I mean, more aggression, more violence against the Palestinian existence here on the land. But if there is a question, we have the right to raise it as Palestinians there today, that why the international community, in particular the West, Europe, and America, are usually exercising a lot of pressures on Palestinians to go on the path of what so-called peace and stability and prosperity, and they are asking us to review our curricula in the schools, they are asking us to review our media, and so on and so on. But when it comes to what so-called the prime minister, who is proud of killing Palestinians or Arabs in general, and he is ready to repeat it again and again, when we have a minister of interior, the so-called Ayelet Shaked, when she is publicly stated that she is calling for killing all Palestinian mothers because they are going to give birth for a new terrorist, I hope that the international community can leave the position of not only double standard, double or treble standards, and to hear clear, not only clear statements, but also actions towards the such terrorist government.
How does it make you feel to see Arabs, Palestinians in this coalition government? What kind of message does that send? How does that make you feel?
The Palestinians generally are divided here in two parties. One party see that this is their right to decide how to deal with the status quo without recognizing the occupation as a state. And the other part, which is forbidding totally any engagement, especially at the official level with the Israeli occupation. We here in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, I mean the occupied territories in 1967, we leave this for them to decide how to deal with this with their situation inside the occupied territories in 1948. But on the bottom line, the baseline is not to recognize this occupation or to legitimize it.
So, you know, Doctor, I wanted to ask of you, we saw these Israeli marches through Al-Quds, through Jerusalem, where these mobs are chanting death to Arabs, you know, they're laughing and joking, they're calling for a second Nakba, for more ethnic cleansing. And at the same time, as you saw, unfortunately, they started bombing Gaza again. They broke the ceasefire on May 21st. You know, they attacked public health infrastructure, many clinics and hospitals were damaged. Al-Shifa Hospital, which I'm sure you know very well, they bombed the road leading there. And I mean, it's not the first time, is it? But, you know, what do you have to say about this massacring of Palestinians that is still ongoing, the damage to infrastructure, the medical apartheid, in the broader context of the occupation of Palestine?
Look, when we hear this group of extremists chanting openly and publicly death to Arabs and death to Muslims, or calling for destroying Al-Aqsa Mosque, or on so on, and protected by the Israeli police and covered by all Israeli media, calling or considering them as heroes, this is reflecting that this is the official policy of the state of Israel. This is not a group of gangs at the periphery of the mainstream of the state. It is in the heart of this group of young people are representing Naftali Bennett and Ayelet Shaked and other responsible, official figures in the state of Israel. When it comes to the massacring of Palestinians, again, this is the adopted policy since 1948. Look, if you go through the diary, in each day you will have the you will find the memory or the anniversary, sorry, of one or two or three or sometimes in one day five or six massacres committed by the Israel, by the Zionist entity or their groups since 1948 until today, either here in Gaza, in the West Bank, in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, in Tunis, and everywhere. Therefore, again and again, this is the adopted official policy of this Zionist entity, how to eliminate the Palestinian existence on this land and around it. When it comes to attacking health facilities or killing children, usually they are using some allegations that they are targeting security offices or offices affiliated to the resistance. First of all, they were not able to show one proof of their allegations until today. Second, we know if they want to target someone specifically, they can do it. You know that they have the most sophisticated weapons, the most precise weapons supported by the Americans. Why to destroy a house or a building with 13 or 14 floor because of the allegations they have one or two offices in this high building working for the resistance.
And Doctor, just as a final question, you've been very gracious with your time. I just want to ask you, what can people who are listening, the viewers, what can they do to help the Palestinian cause? And you know, very often we never get to hear directly from Palestinians in the English-speaking world. Everything about Hamas is filtered through the Zionist narrative, through the Western narrative. So I want to give you the floor, and I want to ask you, what would you like to say directly to the viewers, to the audience?
Thank you very much. This is a very important question. And I will start from the point you have raised, because this is the most important point. The Israeli or the Zionist entity is depending on two pillars. The first one, their own capacity or capabilities here, security and air forces and army, and the other one, the international support, because they are presenting themselves as representative of the Western values, of the Western cultures, as a civilized state, as a state which is defending human rights and equity, and so on and so on. This image, I think anyone will be very helpful for the Palestinians if they convey the reality on the ground here, that this is a fascist colonial project violating all kinds of human rights, all kinds of good values, or the values of more or most civilized people, equity and justice and freedom of expression, freedom of journalism. We have seen it live in real time, how they are killing children, how they are attacking women, how they are squashing men and women on crossings in the West Bank or in Jerusalem. Therefore, to help Palestinians to convey their message or to convey the Palestinian narrative to pass through this filter is a very great help for us. The second thing is we Palestinians, we are not war, what we call it in English, we are not war makers or war lovers. We are really looking to live in peace. We are really looking to live that our children have the chance of a better life, a dignified life, to live like any children around the world. And we have given all the chances to the Zionist entity and to the international community to solve this political conflict in a peaceful way or a political way, avoiding further bloodshed and killing of people, of children and women. But they have always denied our basic rights of a statehood, of dignity, of freedom. Therefore, we have resorted to armed resistance, which is guaranteed right in the international law, by the way. It is our full right to resist the occupation. We are the oppressed people, and the Israelis are the oppressor, and we have the right to resist it. But we have resorted to this trap or to this tool because we have seen after 7 decades that no one is really caring about our life.